Making our way through here in this book, and we'll be reading verses 1 through, I believe it's 21. Yes, so Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 21. Hear now God's word as it is read. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. When the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there, those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're thankful for how you give us stories. You give us narratives, historical accounts like this that are interesting and exciting. They capture our attention, and Lord, we're thankful for that. Lord, I pray that as I preach the word, that I would adequately convey the same kind of excitement that we see in this passage. This is real life. This is actually something that happened, and it's historically true and accurate. And so, Lord, I pray that that would be true in my sermon, that I would convey what is going on here well. And Lord, I pray for those gathered, that we would not only hear an historical account, but that we would also hear the very words of God and submit to them in our souls and our spirits. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you remember from last week, Paul and Silas, they were in Philippi for a little while, and it was pretty exciting there, wasn't it? They were eventually put in prison. They were beaten. They were able to stay long enough to encourage the church, but then they had to get out of there soon after. And now in our passage today, we see that Paul and Silas and Timothy, his companions, they eventually end up in Thessalonica. They end up in Thessalonica, and this town, says Luke, is a town with a fairly large presence of Jewish people, large enough that they were able to sustain a synagogue. Remember, in Philippi, they weren't able to sustain a synagogue, were they? No, they were only able to kind of have a Bible study down by the river. But here they have a larger presence of Jews and God-fearers, enough to have this synagogue. And so, as was the pattern for Paul, Paul would go first to the Jewish population, to the synagogue, if there was one, and then he would broaden his approach a little bit and start going to the Gentiles also. It is kind of interesting in that that reflects God's activity, right? It's a redemptive historical approach, we might say. It follows the pattern of God's redemptive work in time and space, as God went to the Jews first and then broadened things out in Christ. And now in Acts, he's bringing the gospel to the nations. So it reflects that in a way. If we look at verse 3, because you might be thinking, well, what were these conversations like? How did Paul do this kind of ministry to the Jews in the synagogue? Well, if we look at verse 3, we actually have a little bit more detail given to us. It describes in some way the approach of Paul and Silas as they were evangelizing these Jewish people. And I'm sure this was his approach in Berea and Athens with the Jews also, and in all the cities where they went. And what was the approach? Well, if we read, it says, again, verse 3, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Okay, and then he would say, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. So there's a two-step approach, right? It's a two-step approach. They're going to Jews. Remember, they've already got the Old Testament. Right? They've got the Old Covenant scriptures. He's going to Jews, and the first step is to show them that the Old Testament speaks about a suffering, dying, resurrecting Messiah. The prophecies about this Messiah in the Old Testament, it's a suffering, dying, resurrecting Messiah. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, wouldn't they already have known that? Because it's in the Bible. It's there. We'll look at a couple passages where we see that in the Old Testament, speaking of a suffering, dying, resurrecting Messiah. How could it be that all these Jews and all these synagogues seem to not be aware of those passages? I think it's a fair question. And I think the answer is this. I'll give you sort of the straightforward answer, and then I'll give you an example of how we see this even today. So the straightforward answer is that there was this tradition, right, this encrusted Pharisaic tradition, because the way of the Pharisees, the way of interpreting the Bible, right, the Pharisaic way, that was the broad way, that was the common way, right? The common people would interpret it as the Pharisees interpreted it, okay? But there was this encrusted tradition, all right, of interpreting the Bible and of emphasizing certain things. And of course, their history, their time period, their desires impacted the way that they read Scripture. Doesn't it impact the way you read Scripture? I bet it does. It impacted the way that they read scripture. And so they emphasize certain things. And at this time period, when the Romans have conquered them, and they're, you know, essentially a vassal state of Rome at this point, what are they looking for? They're not looking for a suffering, dying Savior, right? Especially a suffering and dying Savior. They're looking for a triumphant King Savior. They want a David, a King David, to ride in on not a donkey, but a brilliant steed, and reinvigorate the Israel, the Jewish state. Okay, that's what they're looking for. So they don't want to emphasize the Old Testament teaching about the suffering, dying, resurrecting Messiah. And brothers and sisters, isn't this true about the church today? I'm sure it's true of other places as well, but we live here in the U.S. We live in evangelicalism, right? Aren't there things in evangelicalism that we don't emphasize or don't think about, or maybe we're not even aware of, because that's just not what we want to talk about? That's just not what we emphasize. It's not what our pastors have been teaching about. It's not what books are being written about that are sold in the bookstores. Isn't that true? I mean, just as we've gone through the book of Acts, and I've pointed out to you just plainly, clearly in the text, things about, for instance, elders, right? It's presbyters, the Greek, but elders. And the idea, right, that Paul would go back and he would establish, he held this in such high regard, he'd go back into places where he was beaten, where he could have been killed. He goes back in order to do what? The gospel's already been preached. People are already believing. Why does he go back? To establish church polity, church government, to establish elders in those places. Go read 1 Timothy 3. Why would Paul describe the qualifications of elders there? Why in Titus would he talk to Titus and say, hey, you need to establish elders to finish up the work, because that's really significant and important? And yet in evangelicalism, how much when you talk to people about their elders, you know, do they say, oh yeah, that's really important, right? To have shepherds, overseers. Now, maybe we're not doing it very well. Maybe the elders are not, maybe we're not doing it very well. But biblically, the text is there, right? The writing is there. It's important. It's significant. And yet, because of our encrusted evangelical tradition, we may not emphasize it. What about the importance of the sacraments? You know, there are churches where they have multiple services, and that's wonderful. Nothing wrong with that. But, you know, they have multiple services, and they only have the celebration of the Lord's Supper at the early service. Now, which service do you think is bigger? The later service, of course. And so a lot of times you have this where the Lord's Supper is not celebrated by Christians, period. They just never get around to going to the early service. Why is that? It's not like Paul doesn't speak about the Lord's Supper as being incredibly, incredibly important. Go read 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. I mean, it's really important. Doesn't mean that you're not saved if you don't partake, but it's really, really important. Now, why is it that evangelicals don't seem to know? We don't seem to know all that much about the importance of the sacraments. Could it be not that it's not in the text, but that we don't want to emphasize certain things because of who we are? Not because it's not there in the text, okay? So in the same way I say all of that, just to say, look, it's actually very believable that the Jews were either unaware or they hadn't thought much about some of the texts that the apostles and the disciples were sharing with them about how, yes, the Messiah was to be a suffering, dying, resurrecting Messiah. So that's step one. Old Testament teaches it. Step two, Jesus fits the bill. Jesus is that suffering, dying, and yeah, you better believe it, resurrecting Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Christ. So this is what they're doing. And Paul and Silas and Timothy and his companions, they're going through Thessalonica. They later go through Berea. Later they go through Athens, and they do this with the Jews. And then they, of course, broaden their ministry out when they're given opportunity. They especially are in Athens. But they broaden it out to the Gentiles as well. talking to people, reasoning with people about Jesus, about who he really is. And they see a great deal of response. They see it in Thessalonica. People are saved. They're brought to know Christ. They're added to the church. They see it in Berea as well. And though it's not explicitly said, it seems fair to say that many of the Jews there also became Christians as well. But this morning for our sermon, what I want us to do is we have a big text right in front of us. I want us to talk about the distinct responses that we see in Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. Okay, there's similarities. People are being saved. People are coming to know Christ. But there's also distinct response that Luke highlights in each of these three places, okay, that I want us to focus on and just to talk a little bit about this morning, and then, of course, hopefully apply to our lives as well. And that's why our sermon title, which is usually not all that important to know the sermon title, but it may be helpful for you in taking notes today, The Brutes, the Discerning, and the Intellectuals. Okay, the brutes, the discerning, and the intellectuals. So first off, the response that we see in Thessalonica that's quite distinct from the other two is we see this brutish response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, why do I call it brutish? Well, let's look at it. What happens? What happens? Well, the Jews in the synagogue, they are fueled by jealousy. Why are they jealous? Let's pause there. Why are they jealous? They're probably jealous because they've got these God-fearers. Remember who God-fearers are? They worship the God of the Old Testament, but they're not full converts. And then in come Paul and Silas and Timothy, and what happens? They get baptized. They become full converts to Christianity, to the new covenant religion. They're probably a little bit sour about that. So they're fueled by jealousy, and what do the Jews of the synagogue do? They decide not to go and reason with Paul and Silas and Timothy. No, they decide to go and, well, to go after Paul and Silas and Timothy. How do they do that? They actually enlist brutes. I mean, that's what they do. They enlist literal brutes. What they did was these respectable leaders of the synagogue, they went out into the streets and they found these guys, probably rough-looking characters. They were probably day workers. I mean, they would just sit there and they would do whatever work came their way. But they were pretty rough kind of figures. And these leaders of the synagogues went to them and probably threw a bit of money at them. And these are the kind of guys who were willing to rough people up if you gave them a little bit of money, all right? And so they gave them a little bit of money, and these brutes were then hired to form a mob, to create chaos, and to ultimately go after the church physically, okay? So what do? They go to Jason's house. Now, who's Jason? Jason is kind of like Lydia. You remember Lydia? She became a Christian. She was a successful entrepreneur. She opened up her home to Paul and Silas, to the church. Right? She's trying to help their ministry. She was showing hospitality. Jason was showing hospitality. And so these brutes go to Jason's house. They don't find Paul there, but they do find some Christians. They're probably having a fellowship time, maybe studying the Bible, maybe eating some good food and hanging out. And what happens, these brutes barge in, they grab Jason, they rough him up, and they drag him out into the streets. Is it fair to call this brutish? I think so. And then what happens? Well, they drag him out into the streets, and they drag him over to the city authorities. And just look at verse 6. Here's what they say to the city authorities, these brutes. And they say, "These men who have turned the world upside down." Now pause. Do you see the irony? Right? They just broke into Jason's house. They roughed him up and dragged him out into the streets. And now these people are complaining about social order being disrupted. Right? That's funny. That's really funny. But that's their complaint. But they go a little bit further. They also say that these men are guilty of sedition. that they're guilty of going against the Caesar. Verse 7 says that they're against the decrees, the laws of the land, the laws of Caesar, and they're talking about some other king. That's sedition. They're exalting another Caesar above Caesar, another king above the local king, okay, above the emperor. And, of course, this is Jesus that they're talking about. Now, of course, there's some truth to this, brothers and sisters, isn't there? Jesus is king. Why, in fact, he's King of Kings, and he's Lord of Lords, isn't he? That's exactly what Jesus is. Now, it's true that the kingdom of God is here, and yet it's not fully here yet. And so it doesn't mean that they're going to try to overthrow Caesar and set up some sort of Christian king, right? Jesus is going to return one day, and all other nations will be put aside, but that day is not now. But nonetheless, these brutes are somewhat right in their theology in saying that they are exalting Jesus above Caesar. This is very much true. So what do the city officials do? The city officials, like good government officials, they tax Jason and the Christians, right? They take some money, verse 9, not making that up. They take some money from them as security, and they let them go. They let them go, and the understanding is, Paul, you and your men need to get out of town, and you need to do it quickly, you need to do it now, and you need to do it quietly, or else these brutes might just kill you. And so that's exactly what they do. Verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. All right. So there's the brutish response, my friends. Let's look at the discerning response, verses 10 through 15. Now we see the Bereans. And I love how Luke describes the Jews in the synagogue of Berea. He says that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. A little bit of a jab, right, at the people of Thessalonica. But he describes what he means by noble when he says, because they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They were not gullible. They were not gullible, not at all. They examined the Old Testament text. You know, Paul, you're talking about these texts, right? You're talking about these texts that tell about a suffering, dying, and resurrecting Messiah. Let us examine those further and see if we agree that that's actually what's going on here. You know, Jesus did this with Jews too, didn't he? Luke 24, you remember the road to Emmaus? There's two men, and Jesus shows up, and they're walking along on the road to Emmaus. Here's what Jesus says. He asked them this question on the road to Emmaus. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Suffer these things. Suffer and die. Enter into glory. Be resurrected and ascended on high. Jesus was making the same argument. That's where the apostles got it. Now, I wonder what kind of passages Paul would give to the Bereans to study each day. Maybe he'd say, hey, look at Psalm 16, when it talks about the Messiah, the Davidic king who would come, and how God would preserve him from corruption, right? His body from corruption. So he would die, right? Here's a dying Messiah, but he's not being allowed to remain dead, right, to rot and see corruption, but rather he's avoiding corruption. So how's that so, right? This is talking about the resurrection. Maybe he would have pointed them to Isaiah 53. We all know this one, don't we? The suffering servant who's pierced and crushed for our transgressions, for our sins, is a sacrificial lamb. We don't know. We don't know all the passages. There's so many that they could have gone to. But this is what Paul's doing with them. And the Bereans are using biblical discernment in the best sense of that phrase, biblical discernment. They are studying the scriptures and they're seeing whether or not it's true. The Bereans believe that God had spoken and that he had given them sufficiently what they needed to test these kinds of claims. Okay? Well, then, of course, their time with the Bereans is cut short because the brutes show up. The brutes from Thessalonica, they hunt them down, and they start to go after them once again, which forces Paul to be separated from Silas and separated from Timothy, and he ends up in Athens. Yes, that Athens, right? The home of Greek paganism, of Greek polytheism. He ends up there, and Athens at this point would have been fairly diverse in its religious and philosophical perspectives. You certainly would have had, as one might expect, you certainly would have had a lot of old-school, idolatrous, polytheistic paganism, okay, with all the myths of Greece. You would have had all of that, and as you see, when Paul enters into the city, his biblical discernment alarm goes off, and he's provoked within himself as he sees all of the idols in the city, probably these statues of the various Greek gods and goddesses. But there would have been other perspectives as well, and we see that after Paul goes to the Jews, he also is out among just the general populace. And he bumps into, did you see it, verse 18? He bumps into some philosophers, some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now, in Athens at the time, there would have been multiple schools of philosophy, right? Actual schools, right? Physical schools where you'd learn these philosophies. And there would have been, you know, the school of Plato or the school of Aristotle. But there also would have been at this point, and they were pretty popular at this time period, there also would have been a school for the Epicureans and a school for the Stoics. And what did the Epicureans and Stoics believe? I won't go too much into it. I don't want to bore us here this morning, but let me just give you just a brief little snippet. The Epicureans, their main goal, all right, was pleasure. You may have even heard this, maybe some people who are a little bit older, because I don't think it's said all that much anymore, but if you're a hedonist, if you're somebody who's only into pleasure, you live for pleasure, you would even call somebody an Epicurean, okay? Now, the Epicureans in this philosophical school believed that that pleasure was on a scale or a hierarchy, and they would not have encouraged you to just, you know, eat and drink and, you know, just enjoy those baser pleasures. They would have said, no, you need to enjoy the life of the mind. You need to become a philosopher, essentially. If you study philosophy at all, you'll find this. Philosophers almost always say you should just basically be like a philosopher. And if you ask a philosopher who should rule the world, they'll say philosophers, right? Philosopher kings, right? So there's the Epicureans. They were that kind. They encouraged, they argued for, as Scott Oliphant puts it, the value of an intellectually detached life. So that's the Epicureans. What about the Stoics? The Stoics were a little bit different. They believed that the whole world, the Epicureans believed everything was physical. The Stoics believed the whole world was governed by reason, was governed by the Logos. Okay? Now you might be thinking, wait a second, the Logos, isn't that Jesus? Right, John 1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, the word there for Word is Logos. That's coming from Genesis 1, right? God speaks things into existence. John is influenced wholly by the Hebrew Bible. He's not influenced by the Stoics, okay? So just to point that out. But they believed, the Stoics did, that the Logos permeated all nature and governed all nature. It was a completely impersonal force. It was fate, okay? Blind, pitiless fate. And it was pushing everything forward. And for the Stoic, the goal of life, for the Epicureans, it was pleasure. For the Stoics, it was to simply go along with life, to tolerate life. Never resist it. Never resist nature. If you lose your leg and your child dies, don't get too upset about it, right? This is where people talk about, oh, you're very Stoic, right? Stone-faced. You don't complain about it because that's the Logos, that's nature, that's fate, and so we need to learn how to just tolerate fate. So here's the Epicureans and here's the Stoics, and they come upon Paul and they start listening to Paul and they listen to the gospel a little bit. And how do they respond? They look down on him. Some of them make fun of him. They call him a babbler. The literal word there is a seed picker. Okay? It's not a nice thing to call somebody a seed picker. Would you want to be called a seed picker? Probably not. Probably not. Okay, seed picker. They made fun of him. They said they felt like, oh, this guy's unsophisticated. They thought he was strange. You're preaching foreign divinities. I think they misunderstood him, thought maybe Paul was preaching multiple gods. Of course, he wasn't. So they were intrigued. They were amused by Paul. And so then they brought him to the Areopagus, the place where all ideas would be weighed and presented. It's kind of like the comments section on YouTube or something like that. All right. The internet today, I think. But this is where people would go. Now, verse 21 is an important verse that you have to understand. Verse 21, Luke tells us why they wanted to hear from Paul. It wasn't because they were starting to believe in the gospel. Look at verse 21. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They just wanted the novel. They just wanted something new. They wanted something to tickle their ears and make their minds intrigued for just another moment of another day. Now, brothers and sisters, I almost titled the sermon today, "The Brutes, the Discerning, the Intellectual, and You," but I thought it'd be too long of a sermon title. Okay, so let's come to the "and you" part that's not in your bulletin but is in my mind. Now, here's the question, brothers and sisters, right? Who are you? Are you the brute? Are you the intellectual? Or are you the discerning in how you respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, what's a brute? Let's update this today, right? You don't have to go and hire literal brutes. You don't have to be the ones busting down the door and dragging Jason out into the public places to be a brute, to respond to the gospel in a brutish way. Today, I think it's quite popular to run roughshod over Christianity's claims by maybe just dismissing it. Oh, come on, I don't want to talk religion. Don't want to do that. Can't we just leave the God talk, you know, over there on Sunday occasionally and just talk about something more fun or more interesting? As if anything could be more interesting than God. Another way that we act brutish in our response to the gospel is that we take an approach to Christian claims in a very similar way that you might approach an arcade game. Now, I know arcades aren't a huge thing anymore, but there's still, you know, you run into some arcade games occasionally. And you can still do this with a controller, by the way. But if you've ever done this, right? You're at an arcade game and there's all the buttons, and maybe it's like a fighting game, and you just start to pound on all the buttons randomly, and you just start to hit the joystick, you know, to whatever side you need to, and you just kind of pound on everything. What's the hope, right? By the way, that can sometimes be effective, can it? But what's the hope? The hope is that you will defeat the bad guy, you know, maybe, right, just by doing all of that. Now, today, sometimes when people will come face to face with the gospel and with Christian claims, that's what they'll do. They'll start to dig up every critique, every question, every biblical difficulty they can find, and they will hurl them at you. They'll launch them as this frenzied rapid-fire assault will throw them at you. And then they'll stand back in this defensive stance as if to say, well, there's no way that you could handle all of those. Right? Brothers and sisters, this is brutish, isn't it? It's closed-minded. It's arrogant. It's disinterested in the actual subject of debate, which I think is the most interesting subject of all. Who are we? Where do we come from? Who is God? Has he spoken? Right? These are interesting questions. But we can, even as Christians, have brutish response too. Brutish responses to Christianity. We can, as we talk about theology, even perhaps especially in Reformed circles, we can be brutish with one another. We can shut each other down. We can dismiss one another. We can go after each other like we go after an arcade game. And this is wrong too, isn't it? What about the intellectual? You don't have to be a PhD professional philosopher to take an intellectual approach to Christianity and its claims as well. I think that verse 21 is true of our culture today, just as it was in the days of Athens in the first century. People just want to hear something new. They just want to move on to the next YouTube video, hear the next interesting thought. But here's what intellectuals seldom do. They love to have their ears tickled. They love to hear ideas presented. They love to ask questions. But what do they hate to do? Find answers. They think that that's not a sophisticated thing to do, to come to answers. Oh no, that's dogmatic, to come to any answers. The intellectual thinks, especially today, that answers are unsophisticated. The intellectual says with great certainty, right? Listen to this. The intellectual says with great certainty that to attain certainty is impossible. This is the approach that I think is also very popular today, the intellectual approach. And we can do this too. We can come to the Bible with our arms crossed in this defensive stance. Impress me, Bible. Impress me, preacher. And that posture is also one that the scriptures talk about, the approach of the intellectual. And then lastly, brothers and sisters, there is the discerning. Now, before we get to the discerning, very briefly, let me point out something. The brute and the intellectual are actually not so different. They may look very different, right? The brute is the one sitting down ready to punch anybody. The intellectual has his bookcase and, you know, his pipe in hand, right? But they're actually very similar, aren't they? The brute and the intellectual, they root their behavior and their motivations in self. The brute defends self. The Jews just wanted to defend their honor. I wanted to get that God-fearer to be converted. You're not allowed to have him, right? The brute defends self for the sake of self. The intellectual delights himself. Oh, I love to hear new things. Again, for the sake of self. The highest authority for the brute and for the intellectual is, you guessed it, the self. The self. But not so with the Bereans, not so with the discerning. The Bereans didn't run inward to themselves. They ran to their Bibles. They ran to the Scripture. And for them, they were also running to God when they did that. This wasn't a detached intellectual thing running off to a book. They were running to the Lord who had revealed himself in the Scriptures and in history and time and space. The Bereans ran to their God. God, help us, give us wisdom to know how to respond to what this guy Paul is telling us. If what he's saying is true, make it plain in the written text and help us, Lord. I'm sure they did this very prayerfully as well. Brothers and sisters, this is the posture that we're encouraged to have in the Scriptures, the posture of biblical discernment, of humble discernment, as we flee to our triune God. And when we do that, as was the case for the Bereans, you know what you'll find? You'll find Jesus. You'll find him. You'll find grace in Christ. You'll find union with God and communion with God through Jesus Christ. And you'll grow in your intimacy and your knowledge of him. And you know what comes from that? John talked about it. Joy. Joy flows from knowing Christ and from knowing God, because you're a creature of God. You're made in his image and you're made for him. And you will find no satisfaction outside of him. Let's pray as we close. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Scriptures, now not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. May we be not the brute or the intellectual who roots everything in self, but may we be like the Bereans. May we be the discerning, the humble and biblical discerning Bereans who ran to you to sit at your feet, to desire you and to desire obedience and trust and relationship with you. Lord, I pray that that would be true for us. It can only be true in Christ and by your Spirit. We pray in his name. Amen.